beckoning them to him and to his plans. And if I look at sort of my life at this point in time and a number of the conversations that we've had and even some of the words that were shared this morning, is I really sense the Lord is bringing us into a season where we're asking, what am I called to? Where am I called to build? And even if I look at the words that were shared by France and Gerbrand the past couple of weeks, the Lord is really saying something around abiding in him and a calling. And that's something that I really sense we should press into. And to do that, I want to take us to ancient Babylon, to the time of the exile of the Jews, and specifically the book of Nehemiah. And I trust that there's something special here that the Lord wants to say to us. So Nehemiah is a book that's written in an incredible way because it tries to achieve two purposes in parallel. The first is it tells the heroic account of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls, but at the same time, it attempts to position itself as a really accurate account of what was happening in that period of history. And the result is that we have an incredible insight into how the Lord worked in and through Nehemiah in this season, and also what the Lord did before Nehemiah even entered the picture. So Nehemiah is set in 445 BC, and for those of us who know the story, you'll know that over many years of disobedience and the worship of idols from the time of the judges to the kings, Israel slowly began to decline as a nation. And decades before Babylon's rise, Isaiah warned Israel of the impending judgment for these sins. And Israel, in response, didn't turn from their ways. And as a result, the Lord allowed Jerusalem to be taken over by the Babylonians, for the temple that was built by Solomon to be destroyed, the city walls were destroyed, and many of the Jews who were living in Jerusalem and in the surrounding Judea were taken captive and taken as exiles to Babylon. And you'll see that in this time there were false prophecies that were popping up as well. You have Hananiah saying, don't worry, this exile will be over quickly. The Lord will break the yoke of Babylon in 2 years and you'll be back. And we see then that Jeremiah shows this to be false when he hears from the Lord and he says, no, it's not going to be 2 years, it's going to be 70 years. And after that period that's significantly longer than you thought it would be, he will restore you as a people and he will restore you to Jerusalem. And so Judah is then taken into exile, and it is in this period of exile that we pick up on this account in the Old Testament of Nehemiah. So I want us to take out our Bibles now. If you've got your physical Bible here, grab it. If you've got I love the physical ones there, nice. If you've got your Bible app, take that out as well and go to the index page. I'll give you a quick moment. Okay, so once you get to the index page, you'll see probably the full list of the Old Testament and the New Testament there. And this is specifically for those of us who feel like we've grabbed at bits and pieces of the Old Testament, because it's a really dense portion of Scripture. And I just want to break it down into sort of four key elements for us to help us understand this morning, but also whenever we read the Old Testament, where are we landing? So the four sections you can break it into is effectively the traditional Jewish Torah, or the Law of Moses. So that runs from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Then after that, you have the historical books that run from Joshua to Esther. After the historical books, you have the poetic or wisdom books that run from Job to Song of Solomon. And then the rest of the Old Testament is pretty much the prophets. You can break it down into the major prophets of Isaiah to Daniel, and then the minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi. But those are the sort of four broad sections of the Old Testament. And if you look where Nehemiah falls, you'll see it falls that in that section of the historical books. And you'll see in our modern Bibles, the book that comes before Nehemiah is Ezra. But in the traditional Jewish Tanakh, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually a single book, referred to as Ezra-Nehemiah. And yeah, really creative. and these two books give us an account of an incredible move of God during this time. And this move of God picks up around 50 years into the exile, and specifically after the point in time that the Babylonians have been conquered by the Persians. And so the Jewish people have subsequently fallen under the rule of the Persian Empire. And the basis for this move of God is the promise that the Israelites received through the prophecy of Jeremiah, and that you see in Jeremiah 29, verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So, in fulfilling this promise to Israel, God does not simply send Nehemiah ahead and tell Nehemiah to rebuild the walls. And you might think that this is the rational thing to do. You know, the city is destroyed, the walls are in ruins, the temple is in tatters, and anyone who attempts to live in this city will be incredibly vulnerable to attack from the outside. You might think, Lord, how are you going to restore your people to Jerusalem if they don't have a secure and safe place to stay? Your rational mind might think, let's first rebuild the walls, make sure the people who are living here are safe and protected, allow people to return, and then we can give attention to the other parts of the city. But what we see, however, is that the Lord often leads counterintuitively. And so he doesn't send Nehemiah first, and the rebuilding of the walls is not the first action that he stirs in the heart of Israel. And we see across the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that there are three people that the Lord uses in this process of restoration and renewal in response to that promise that he's given. The first person is Zerubbabel. So Zerubbabel translates to born in Babylon, and he represents that generation of Jewish people who were born and raised in exile in Babylon. And as we see the Lord start to work and show his faithfulness to the promise, we pick that up in Ezra 1, verse 2 to 3. "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." Now remember, this is the king of Persia speaking. This is not Zerubbabel who's speaking. And so what we see here is two amazing things. One is that the sovereign Lord works in the heart of the ruler of the greatest empire that the world has seen up until that point in time. So following the capture or the conquering of Babylon by the Persians, the Persian Empire was so large that it stretched from modern-day Pakistan in the east to Greece in the west, and from modern-day Egypt in the south to Kazakhstan in the north. It it was so big that historians estimate 40 to 50% of the world's population fell under Persian rule at this point in time. And so the Lord is working in the heart of Cyrus to fulfill the promise that he has made to his people. And the second thing that we see the Lord doing here is that he orchestrates all of this to achieve a very specific purpose, and that is to ensure that the first thing that is done is the rebuilding of the place where his presence dwells, the rebuilding of the temple. And so once Cyrus gives this proclamation, Zerubbabel leads a wave of Israelites back to Jerusalem. They settle in Jerusalem, and the first thing they do is they build an altar of sacrifice to the Lord. Once that's done, they then continue with the temple work and finalize that a number of years later. And the renewal and restoration doesn't stop there, though. You might take some hints from the name of the book, Ezra, that the second person involved in this process is Ezra. And a number of years after Zerubbabel has gone back to Jerusalem, God leads Ezra to go back to Jerusalem. And Ezra is a leader of the Jewish people in Babylon during the time of exile. He is a scholar, a scribe, and a teacher of the Torah. So the law of Moses, that section from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And in this time, God again works in the heart of the subsequent king of Persia, King Artaxerxes, as we then read in Ezra chapter 7. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So the second phase of this renewal is God working in the heart of the king to allow Ezra to return to Jerusalem with a very specific purpose. And that purpose is to teach the word of God and to restore a respect and an honor for his word. And so I want us to pause here for a moment before we unpack the journey of Nehemiah and how the Lord led him in what he had called him to. So before Nehemiah has even entered the picture here, we see that God has led his people to live with two things as their highest priority. Firstly, his presence, and then his word. Before the Lord has stirred any call for fortifications or reconstruction efforts across the city, the Lord has led his people to sacrifice unto him and to live and to value his presence and his word above all. And in many ways, I sense that's the journey that the Lord has taken us on this year. If we look at a number of the sermons that were shared earlier in the year and in this time of transition and change, there's been a thread of the Lord calling us to die to ourselves, to lay down our lives, and to abide in him. It's important for us to remember that the primary reason for the decline of Israel prior to the exile was the continued pattern of the worshipping of idols, the trusting in false gods, and it got to a point where everyone was simply doing what was right in their own eyes. And in our journey of faith, we might not find ourselves worshiping idols of gold, but what we might find is that we are prone to too quickly jump to the question of what am I called to and where am I called to build. And the risk that we run is if we do this quickly, too quickly, without first having established the pillars of his presence and his word in our lives, that calling becomes an idol in and of itself. That we make that calling the highest priority in our lives. So we might make a god of our career, of a new venture we are looking to build, of the family we are building, the children we're raising, the spouse that we are loving. And I've fallen into this trap many times in my life, and I think the one that stands out for me was about 10 years ago, when it was while I was still a student, and I was on holiday back up in Johannesburg, and I found myself in a service the one evening where Nico Panaggio, the host of Survivor SA, was preaching on Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods. And at this point in time, I was trying to build a little bit of a business while I was studying. And I had poured my heart and my mind and my soul into this thing. It was the most important thing for me to get right at that point in my life. And I was actively asking the Lord, please help me serve this purpose. Because I felt it was something that the Lord had given to me and that I should steward. And while Nico is preaching, he frames a simple test that I'll paraphrase, and it's one that Tim Keller uses in his book as well, to determine if something is an idol in our hearts. And he asks, if this thing were to be taken away from you, would you have any will to continue living? And that question really cut through so much of the deception in my heart and revealed to me how I had elevated this thing to become the most important thing in my life, that it had taken a place that was higher than the Lord. And as this deception was revealed in my heart, like I just broke down and wept for like 10, 15 minutes in the service there. And my first meeting with Nico was like tears coming down my face. And it was really a moment that the Lord met with me and really freed me. And I sense that the Lord is doing something similar in this season with us as well, because it's not something we get right once and then we never worry about it again. It's a continual pattern of surrendering to the Lord. And I really feel the Lord inviting us to regard his presence and his word as our life's ultimate pursuit. And because we can get into this frame of mind where we are asking, what am I called to? Where am I called to build? But we miss that first and foremost, our call is not to what, but to who. When Paul writes in Ephesians 4 verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He is not talking about a calling to works. The Greek refers to a divine invitation, an invitation which is first and foremost to Christ. And if we now apply the principles that we see in Judah's exile out of Babylon to where we are today under the new covenant, we know two things. We know firstly that we are God's temple. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so there is a call to firstly lay down our lives at our personal altars and to invite the Lord in and build into our lives in a way where his presence is pleased to find its dwelling place. And that might sound like a massive effort, but very practically, it means acknowledging Jesus as Lord and asking his Holy Spirit to come and fill our hearts. And as we do that, he transforms us in our inmost being. God no longer requires a temple building because he abides, rests, and rules in all of us. And the second thing that we know is that Christ is the Word made flesh. And so there is a call to sit with Jesus, to read the Gospels, to understand his instructions, and to allow ourselves to be transformed through the washing of the Word. And what we see here from these two principles is just another way of framing what Gerbrand shared last week from John chapter 15, where Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, there's that pattern of the Lord's presence and his word abiding. And we really want to get this right as our soul, as our primary pursuit. Because it's once we've built his presence and his word as these pillars into our lives that I believe he starts to beckon us and call us to his plans and his purposes. We read, as Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So I want to make this clear that God can call us in many different ways. We see from how Franz shared the story of Esther that it might be a case that God has placed you in a specific moment at a specific time that your call is to respond to a threat, a crisis, a significant development in a way that might cost you immensely to follow that call. It might be that God speaks to you quite directly through his word or through his spirit, a road to Damascus kind of moment that Paul had. And this is not an exhaustive list. The other way that the Lord might speak to you is how he spoke to Nehemiah. And so it is after that we hear of the work of Zerubbabel and Ezra that Nehemiah enters the picture in 445 BC. And Nehemiah is an Israelite official working in the Persian government under the king. And it is while he is serving King Artaxerxes that we read in Nehemiah chapter 1. "Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.' As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." So it is already at this point that we see how the Lord is stirring in Nehemiah's hearts. And we see two specific things. The first is that Nehemiah looks up and he sees the rubble and the brokenness around him. And in the same way, I believe we are called to look up and see the brokenness in the world around us, to see the places and the spaces where the Lord wants to redeem. That is the first thing that we see here. The second is that Nehemiah allows his heart to be broken and his spirit to be stirred by what he is seeing around him. So as someone living in Babylon and serving the king, we can imagine that there might have been many spaces around Nehemiah that had immense brokenness in them. But the Lord chose to stir his heart for this specific thing, the rebuilding of the walls of the city. And in the same way, I believe we are called. We might not necessarily be called to every broken space at once, but I really believe that the Lord has placed something in each of our hearts, a call and a beckoning to him and his plans, that when we see it and hear of it, there will be an undeniable stirring in our hearts. And as with Nehemiah, the stirring will often lead us to a place of genuine prayer, repentance, and of raw emotion. John Piper encourages us in this, in that he says we should give weight to the inclinations and the gifts that God has given us. If you find in your life you pursue a certain track and you feel the Lord brings you back to a place, and then you maybe pursue another track and you feel you're brought back to this place, give weight to that inclination and saturate it in prayer. Because it is these things that the Lord has put in us that he will stir up. And I think, yeah, it can happen in grand ways or in small ways. A testimony that I felt to share, and I shared the story briefly a little bit earlier in the year, but I had the opportunity to cycle with a few people up one of the passes that connects like the flatlands just north of Cape Town, that Swartland area, to the Cedarburg. It's called the Dusklip Pass. And while I was cycling up the pass, probably about 75% of the way up, it's hot, I'm like really not in a great space. I was just overwhelmed and staggered by the Lord's presence as I was looking around. And the only response that my heart had was to praise the Lord with this heart of gratitude. Like, I was saying, thank you, Lord, for bringing us into the season. Thank you for the beautiful marriage that you've given me. Thank you for the community that we have. Thank you for your blessing over our provision and a home and a place to stay. And I was simply doing that as a response to what I felt the Lord stirring in my heart. And then we go back down the pass and we have a coffee at one of the coffee shops there. And the lady who runs it says, did you see some of the car wrecks at the bottom of the pass? And we said, no, we didn't see any of it. And she said, you won't believe the number of people who commit suicide off that pass. And yeah, I think in a small way it was just a moment in the spirit where it was a place of immense despair and hopelessness that the Lord wanted to establish a hope and a gratitude and build something there that I didn't even realize the Lord was potentially building. And so it's just an encouragement to allow the Lord to stir your heart as you feel him lead you. And then as we read in Nehemiah 2, verse 1 to 5, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad, when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And we see from this passage that Nehemiah's call materializes after two further steps. The first is that he waits for the season. So Nehemiah doesn't immediately receive an audience with the king. If you read the ESV study Bible notes, you'll see that he waits 4 months from the time of hearing the news of the walls being in ruin to the time that he receives this audience with the king. And so the stirrings that God places in our hearts might be placed there many while in advance of when we are called to step into them. And what we see here is an encouragement to be patient with that call. And in Nehemiah's case, it was 4 months, but in our cases, it might be moments. It might be days, months, or even years. But what we see here is really to walk with the boldness that we will move when the Lord moves. And the last step that we see in Nehemiah's journey is that he takes action in faith. When he discerns that it is the season and he now has the audience with the king, he steps out boldly in faith. And he trusts the Lord to be there with him because of how he has stewarded the call up until that point in time. And because of the way Nehemiah has stewarded the call, when he steps out, we see the Lord move in incredible ways. The first is that the king gives him letters to ensure his safe passage from Babylon or from Persia to Jerusalem. The second is that the king offers he may use timber from his royal forest for the rebuilding efforts. And then as Nehemiah gets into Jerusalem, he surveys the walls, assesses the damage. He then rallies the Jewish people living there to join the rebuilding effort. And miraculously, the city wall is rebuilt in 52 days. And the point I hope this emphasizes is that when we steward these calls well, when we build where God is building and when he is building, then we can trust that the fruits will have eternal value. And we can trust that they will be far greater than if we pursue anything in our own strength. This is just another example of what Jesus says in John 15, you can do nothing if you do not abide in me. And so I want to recap the account quickly. We see a clear journey that the Lord takes Judah on. The first is he restores a seeking after his presence. The second is he restores a respect and honor for his word. And once these have been established, he then stirs the call for the rebuilding of the walls. And I believe that God has invited all of us to partner with him in his mission to draw all men to himself and to redeem all things. And for some of us sitting here this morning, you might have a clear sense of what that calling is. But for those of us who are uncertain, I want to encourage you with this. When you read in Nehemiah, and specifically the account of the rebuilding efforts, you see a really interesting dynamic. And that is that many people who are called to the rebuilding effort are called to simply build in front of their house, to build that portion of the wall that is in front of their house. We see in Nehemiah 3:23, after them Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house, and after them Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. And so if you aren't certain around what the Lord is calling you to, I want to encourage you, build with what is in front of you. Ask the Lord to show you what is in front of you. It might be loving your family, your spouse, your children well, and building into them. It is a call to serve your clients and your customers faithfully in the workplace. If you're teaching, it's a call to build truth into those that you are teaching. It's a call to build into your small group and the relationships there, to look to be discipled and to disciple others. If you're running with others on the promenade or cycling up Chappies with others, it's a call to build truth and life into them. What has the Lord placed in front of you? There's something in front of each one of us that there is a call to build into. And I'd like to call the band up at this point, and the team handing out communion. You're welcome to start with that so long. And yeah, I just want to create a space for us to really press into what the Lord is doing in this season. There is a lot of preparation of the soil and of our hearts and of establishing His truths in our lives. And then there are also, I believe, calls that the Lord is beckoning us to. And I really want us to first and foremost realize that our call is to Christ. It is in Him that we move and find our being. And it is for us to build into our lives as the highest priority His presence and His word. And may we start building into our lives rhythms of worship and prayer. May we continually lay down our lives at our personal altars. May we saturate our lives with his word. And I've really seen time and time again that when we do this, God comes alongside us and He beckons us with a call to build where He is building and to build what He is building. And as the Lord does this, may our response be the same as the response of the Jews to Nehemiah. May we strengthen our hands for the work. May we rise up and may we build. And may we do that boldly, knowing it is not our efforts, but it is the God of all, the King of the universe, who is building through us. And so, as we enter a time of communion, I really want to invite you to allow the Lord to beckon you. It might be the Lord beckoning you to His presence. It might be the Lord beckoning you to His word. Or it might be the Lord beckoning you to a call that you know He's been stirring in your heart and that you've maybe been putting off or been afraid of, or even a trusting the Lord to stir something in your heart. May you allow the Lord to beckon you this morning, in the way He has done time and time again over the centuries. May you really sense, what the Lord is saying to you, in this time. As we enter communion, if we can maybe get the lights at the back there. Thanks, Robert. I'll also hand over to Pete to facilitate that for us.
Yeah, let's just wait for everyone to get the elements, receive the elements of the communion. And as we were praying in decision this morning, it's amazing how the Lord also just spoke so clearly to us about this call, of Him calling us, of Him beckoning us to come to Him. And I think we just really feel that the Lord is calling us now, calling each one of us to come sit at His feet. Come to the cross, because that is where our life, our old life ends, and that is where our new life begins in Christ. So when Jesus was on His way to be crucified, He had His last meal with His disciples, and He said, as often as you do this, do this in remembrance of me. And so this is our opportunity to really consider the body and the blood of Jesus, to really understand and allow the Holy Spirit to bring understanding that only the Spirit can bring of what it means, what He did on the cross for us, that His body was broken for us, that His blood was spilled out so that we can be clean from sins, so that we can appear in the presence of God. So as you in your own time, I don't feel that we need to do it at the same time. Take the next 5 or 10 minutes and eat the bread and drink the wine, the grape juice. And as you do it, just allow the Lord, allow the Holy Spirit to come and enlighten your mind, to come and really make you understand what He did for you on that cross. And just bring yourself, bring all of who you are. Don't think that you are too sinful or too messed up. Jesus died for us so that we could be with Him.